Father, we thank you. We thank you for the reminder. We thank you for the gathering of your people and the congregation to sing your praise, to lift you up. Father, there was much truth in what we sang this morning. We testified of your glory and your power, the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're also banking on the fact that you are our tower, our refuge, our strength, that you will come to our aid, and that you are the focal point, and you are the source of utter satisfaction, complete satisfaction, and fullness of joy. So, Father, I pray now that you would go after that wandering heart. I pray that you would support the bruised reed that's bent over. I pray that you would fill to a greater measure the one that is in utter satisfaction of you. Just continue to pour into that cup that it might pour over and reach out to others. Father, we ask all these things that you might receive the honor and glory. Give us the hands and the feet and the mouths to make your name, Jesus, louder than any other name, any other song, any other voice in this world, that we might be your people that give you praise. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 4 to 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
Several years ago, I got a phone call from a little church up in Buena Vista. They said that their pastor the following Sunday was going to be gone and wondered if I could come up and preach. And I wasn't pastoring a church at the time. I said I'd be thrilled to do that, happy to be able to have an opportunity. And so I prepared a sermon and worked hard and everything, and I got ready. The morning came, and got up very early in the morning to drive up there. It's a 2.5-hour drive to get there. And so I was up early. Just before I go out the door, phone rings. I pick it up, it's them, just checking to see if everything's okay, you're coming up. Yeah, I'm on my way, I'm just now leaving. Oh, by the way, we're doing a little extra music today, and we've got some stuff in the service, it's full service. You got about 10 minutes to preach. Now, 10 minutes to preach is fine if you know ahead of time it's going to be 10 minutes, but when you prepared a whole sermon, and then you find out it's 10 minutes, just not really what I wanted to hear. And I have to confess, I was driving up there, and the whole drive up there, I'm developing a worse and worse attitude about this whole thing. 5 hours of driving, so I can talk for 10 minutes. That is a lot of gas and a lot of time for a devotional. The time I got up there, I had such a bad attitude that I didn't even bring my notes in. I pulled in the parking lot, I took my notes, I just threw them down on the floorboard of the car, why do I need these? I'll just get up, share from my heart for a few minutes, sit down. If I have notes, I'll probably go over anyway. So I just grabbed my Bible and walked in there. Sat down, we start singing. We sing a couple of songs, and all of a sudden the worship leader stops after the second song and says, you know what, we have a special speaker today. I don't want him to be shortchanged, so Daryl, come on up. And as he passes me on the way up, I'm walking up there, and he leans over and he says, you've got an hour. Now that's great if you're Jeff Rowitz and you preach extemporaneously. I don't preach extemporaneously. I go from notes, word for word, manuscript. If I don't have my notes, I have a hard time remembering what chapter I'm preaching from. So I arrive up there in the pulpit with nothing but my Bible, a bad attitude, an eager congregation, and an hour to fill. Well, I bumbled my way through and finally closed in prayer and sat down, and service wrapped up. And after the service, I'm making my way out. And this old guy comes up to me and introduces himself, says, hi, I'm Dwight Pentecost. Now, if you don't know, Dwight Pentecost is a world-famous evangelical scholar. He's written 20 books. He's one of only two men ever to receive the honor of Distinguished Professor of Bible Exposition Emeritus at Dallas Theological Seminary. Preaching expert. Now, all my life, I actually have had daydreams. I have daydreamed about someday preaching, and there just happens to be a famous Bible scholar in the congregation, unbeknownst to me, and I never thought it would actually happen. The one time in my entire life when I preach a whole sermon with no notes because of a bad attitude, it happens to be the day when an eminent theologian happens to be vacationing in Buena Vista. Now, in my daydream, it always ends with the scholar being so blown away by the preaching that he recommends me I become a pastor some huge church somewhere. In reality, I got a handshake and a sympathetic smile. Now, all that happened because I had taken something lightly that turned out to be important. I thought it was going to be small. It turned out to be big. And as I drove home, it really just hit me. And it was a long drive home. I had a long time to think about this, and it hit me that I should have known ahead of time it was going to be big. I should have known it was going to be important, because the thing that made it important was not Dwight Pentecost being there. It was the church being there. It was a gathering of the saints to hear the preaching of the living God. I should have known that that was important. And I don't know if you've ever done that. I don't know if you've ever just kind of blown something off because you thought it wasn't important and later to find out it's very important. But I can tell you that I'm convinced that the purpose of today's passage is to keep us from doing that, to prevent us from making that mistake. We're studying verse by verse through the book of 1 Peter, and we come today to one of those paragraphs in Scripture that has such massive, grandiose language about describing the importance of church ministry that you just have to stop and just kind of let it sink in order to get the... Otherwise, you'll miss it. It's kind of like if somebody's talking to you about how vast the solar system is, right? And they just give you the numbers and they tell you how many miles, and it doesn't even have any impact on you unless you take some time and really think about the comparisons of the size of the earth, and there would be this many trips to LA and back to the moon or whatever, and you just multiply it out and you start, and if you just think about it and let it seep in and kind of make some comparisons. Have you ever done that with the stars, and then all of a sudden after a few minutes of that, you're just bowled over with amazement? If you're not bowled over but the magnitude of our mission in the church by the end of the sermon today, then I haven't done my job. That is the purpose of this passage. Peter gives us seven massive truths about what the church is. And you can see the first four of those seven in verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people belonging to God. Now, if you have any familiarity at all with the Old Testament, you know right away that those are all descriptions of the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 7, Israel is identified as God's chosen race, a people belonging to God, and a holy nation. And in Exodus 19:6, they're called a kingdom of priests. And in Jeremiah 31:33, they're the people of God. These phrases appear all through the Old Testament, again and again. These are phrases straight out of the Old Testament referring to Israel. Israel had these exalted titles, this exalted position. Think for just a minute about how important Israel is to God. Of all the nations, they alone are his treasured possession. We get used to it because we grow up with this, and we grew up reading the Bible. We're just kind of used to it. But just think, I met a guy in college. He had just recently been saved in Bible college. He came to Bible college, and so he had no church background whatsoever. He just got saved as a total pagan, and then he just said, I'll read the Bible, and he read it cover to cover. And I said, what'd you think? And he says, well, one thing's for sure, Israel's a big deal. Right? I mean, that just, the whole Old Testament is about Israel and God, right? Israel is so important to God. When it says that they're his treasured possession of all the nations, they're his treasured possession. That word refers to a possession that is so much value that you hide it away and protect it because you don't want anything to happen to it. Priesthood means that they're the only people on the planet who can actually approach God's presence. Royal priesthood means they will reign with God over the world. Chosen, that word chosen points to God's desire. He wants them. You choose things that you want. Treasured possession points to God's delight, his enjoyment of them. So he desires them and he delights in them. He likes them. Royal priesthood points to their privileged status to God and exalted status before God and in the world. Does it ever just hit you how important Israel is? The entire Old Testament is about Israel and God. When God communicated to man, he did it through Jews. They wrote the Bible. Jewish nation, incredibly important to God. Why? Why is Israel so important? Israel is important to God because of the monster calling that they have received from God. In fact, I actually thought about titling the sermon today, Monster Call. Israel, their job, their calling, their task was nothing less than to bless the entire world. Genesis 28:14, all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. That is repeated five times just in the book of Genesis. God's reason for calling Abraham was to set in motion his plan to bless humanity through Abraham's offspring, Israel. Now, ultimately, we know that happens through the Messiah, right, which comes out of Israel. However, that's not all there is to the way they bless the whole world. There's a role that the individual Jew plays. What is the task of the individual Jewish person in the Old Testament? What is the mission statement for the nation of Israel? We find it in Isaiah 43:20 and 21. It says, my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, here's the reason, that they may declare or proclaim my praise. That's their job description. That's what Israel is supposed to do. That's the way that they bless the whole world, is by declaring the praises of God. Their monster calling was to bless the whole planet by revealing truth about God and publishing that worldwide. Making it clear, taking that which was concealed and making it revealed. God created Israel for his praise. He wanted praise, and so he created Israel for that purpose, to bring that about. And sometimes people ask, why is it okay for God to do that? Because it's not okay for anyone else to do that, right? I mean, if you meet somebody that's constantly saying, praise me, that's not a good thing. We call that immaturity, right? We don't like that. Why is it okay for God to do that and not for us? Even if you don't know the answer to that question, before I answer it, even if you don't know the answer, I think you can probably just feel intuitively that something's different about it, right? Somehow it's different. If you're around a group of people and one of them is just constantly fishing for compliments, and then people finally give in and they start complimenting them, and you're sitting there, oh, please, you know, get me out of here. It's so unpleasant to be around. You don't feel that way when people are praising God, right? God says, praise me. We read a psalm where it says, praise the Lord. And then we respond. The saints are gathered together, and you see all the people around you just enraptured with genuine worship, maybe tears even streaming down their faces, and people lifting their hands and standing and kneeling down on the floor and bowing, shouting praises, clapping. When you're just like standing out in the hallway in the foyer or something, and you hear a conversation, somebody's talking about how incredibly powerful God is, and they're just marveling at his power, or they're just going on and on about his wisdom or his love or his justice or something like that. That doesn't make you feel disgusted. You don't walk around, oh, please. Right? In fact, just the opposite. It feeds your soul. It fills up your joy. It has an upbuilding, cleansing, purifying effect on you. You walk away feeling like you're a better person now. See, the reason seeking praise is such a bad thing for us to do and such a good thing for God to do is because the best thing that can ever happen to a person is to see the glory of God and like it and talk about how they like it. That's praise. Talk about what's so great about it. When you look upon his glory, when you see the glory of God, just like Jeff was saying during communion, that improves your soul. It heals you. Just beholding his glory heals you, strengthens you, it purifies you, transforms you. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we who with unveiled faces all behold the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with an ever-increasing glory. You just see it and you become like it. In fact, the method that God will use someday when he returns, when Christ returns, and he's going to finish the job of making you holy and making you like him, the way he's going to do that, the method he's going to use, is just let you see him as he is. 1 John 3:2, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's a transforming effect. So the best thing that can ever happen to anybody is to see the glory of God, right? Best thing. And so the worst thing that can happen to you then is to have your attention diverted away from the glory of God to something else. So if I come along and I'm seeking praise for myself, I'm telling you, look at me, pay attention to me, look at my glory, and I'm diverting your attention away from God onto me, that is unloving. It's an unloving thing to do because I'm pulling your attention from the thing that will benefit you to something that will not benefit you. That's why I'm hurting you if I pull your attention to myself. But for God, it's not unloving at all for God to say, look at me, because that's in your best interest. That's one reason why it's different. If a chef creates the most delicious meal ever made, and then he puts something in there that will cure cancer, you know, and make you healthy and everything else, then the most loving thing he can do is advertise that, right? Seeing God's glory is more beneficial and more life-giving and health-giving than eating a meal like that. So the kindest thing God can ever do is put his glory on display. And when he does so, and we're ignoring it, we're scrounging around in the mud looking at things that do nothing but harm us, it's loving for God to say, no, 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 look, turn your eyes this way. So praise, which is nothing more than seeing and expressing your delight in the glory of God, benefits the person who does it and the person who hears it. And so it's loving for God to call for that. That's one reason why it's good for God to do that. Another reason is, even if it didn't benefit us at all, if there were no benefit that accrued to us in praising God, it would still be a good thing for him to call us to do that, just simply because the best thing that can happen in the universe is for God to be praised. It's the best thing that can happen. Not the best thing that can happen for me, but the best thing that can happen, period. It's just fitting. You know, if a soldier in a war has a lot of valor and he dives on a hand grenade to save his comrades and somehow survives the blast and he gets a medal, we say, I'm glad he got that medal. He deserves it. You say, why are you glad? How does that benefit you for him to get a medal? It doesn't benefit me. I'm just glad he got it because he should get it. It's fitting. It's just good when someone who deserves honor gets honor. And the more they deserve it, the better it is when they get it. And God is infinitely deserving of honor. And so it is an infinitely good thing when he gets it. Best thing that can possibly happen. So why is Israel so important? They're so important because of their monster calling. Their mission is to accomplish the most important task there is, the praise of God. to unveil His glory and to reveal truth about God so He can be seen. And so God gave them this incredibly exalted status so that they could use that to accomplish their incredibly high calling. All these things about chosen nation and treasured possession and royal priesthood and all that, that's all this high calling. The purpose of that is so that they can do this great work of bringing praise to God. So then Peter comes along. He takes all those exact terminology, all describing Israel, all these phrases from the Old Testament, and describing their exalted privileged status, and applies it all to us in verses 9 and 10. And it's very explicit. It's crystal clear. Peter might as well just say, "You are Israel." That's what he's saying. He's using all these phrases that describe Israel and applies them to us. And that's a problem. You say, why? What's the problem? The problem is, in the Old Testament, those descriptions are presented as not only belonging to Israel, but uniquely describing Israel. Israel alone. It's not like Israel is one of multiple chosen races. There's only one. In fact, 2 Samuel 7:23 says, "Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself?" So these are privileges for Israel and Israel alone, only Israel. So how can Peter turn around and apply them to us? Who is the chosen race, Israel or the church? Or both? Are there two separate chosen races? Two peoples of God? Or did the church replace Israel? Are we spiritual Israel? And if we are, then what's the deal with ethnic Israel? Is there a future for them in God's purpose? We need to know the answers. These are not just theoretical questions. We got to know the answers to these questions because it is through His chosen people that God does what He does in this world, and we need to know what our involvement in that really is. And we also need to know the answers to these questions because we need to know how much of the Old Testament applies to us. All these promises made to Israel, how much of that applies to us? How many of those promises can we bank on and count on and claim for our own? To what extent do those promises apply to the church? Now, this is a very controversial area, and one of the mistakes that people often make in trying to answer these questions is to oversimplify the whole thing and run to one of two extremes. One extreme is too much identification with the church in Israel, and then the other extreme is too much separation between the church and Israel. Some of our Reformed Covenant theology friends make that first mistake, too much identification. So they say the church is just the new Israel. We've totally, completely, permanently replaced ethnic Israel as the people of God. So now the Jews are not the people of God in any sense, and they're done forever. And they see passages like this, and they say, see, the church has completely, permanently, totally replaced Israel as the people of God. Now, there's some problems with that. I think that's too far in the extreme, because the biggest one is Romans 11. Romans 11, 26 says that those Jews who are now enemies of the gospel, ethnic Israel, are still loved because of the promises made to Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those promises are actually still in force. So the significance of being ethnically Jewish has not been erased. Even when God sets Israel aside and punishes them for disobedience, He restores them. And you see that again and again in the Old Testament. Every time that they get punished in the Old Testament, even God saying, "You're not my people anymore," even when that happens, it's always Israel, ethnic Israel, that gets restored. He doesn't move on to Egypt, you know, or to some other nation. It's always that same nation. And in Romans 3:1, Paul says that being ethnically Jewish put you in a position of great advantage, much in every way, now, here in this age. So the church has not replaced Israel. There's still significance to ethnic Israel. But on the other side, some of our dispensational friends get a little carried away in that direction, and they want to make such extreme, total distinction between the church and Israel that you end up with two peoples of God. And they say there's no sense at all in which the church can be identified with Israel. And all those promises of Israel, they're not for the church. And they make too much distinction. They say, oh, you're dealing with two distinct entities, different. And the problem with that is passages like this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where Peter takes all these unique descriptions of Israel and applies them to the church. We got to deal with that. Galatians 3:29, it says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That is the definition of Israel. He's saying, if you belong to Christ, you're Israel. That's what he's saying in Galatians 3:29. Galatians 6:16 even calls us the Israel of God. This is no getting around the fact that the church is identified in very significant ways with Israel. The promise of the new covenant itself was made to Israel, the house of Israel, Jeremiah 31:33. And Hebrews 8 is very clear that the fulfillment of that is the church. So instead of running to one extreme or the other on this, I think what we need to do is just be humble in our understanding, realize that this is a complex issue, it's not a simplistic issue, and we need to embrace each thing that the Bible says about the church and Israel, and not dismiss anything because it doesn't fit into our system. So I would suggest that there's two things that we need to acknowledge. Number one, we have to leave room in our theology for a future for ethnic Israel in God's plan. That's Romans 11. But on the other hand, we also have to leave room in our theology for the fact that many, many promises made to ethnic Israel in the Old Testament are applied by New Testament writers to the church and are fulfilled in the church. The promises made to Israel have complex fulfillments. And in some of them are realized by ethnic Israel, some of those promises are realized in Christ, and some of those promises are realized in the church, and some are realized in a combination of those three. There are times when God looks at ethnic Israel and says, not my people. Even in the Old Testament. Not my people. And sometimes people don't realize this, but many of those promises made to Israel are conditional promises. They're not unconditional. They're conditional. So God says to them, if you disobey, you cannot count on these promises while you're disobeying. And one example of that is Exodus 19:5, where Peter's getting this terminology. He says, now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So that Israel will be a holy nation, treasured possession, kingdom of priests, if they remain faithful to the covenant. And they were not faithful. Many times they were not faithful. And at one point, God even said this in the Old Testament, Hosea 1:9. The Lord said, you are not my people, and I am not your God. He said that to Israel. Now, in the verses that follow, he makes it very clear that that's temporary. He said, I'm going to restore you, and then you will be my people again, and I will be your God again. This is temporary. But you can see that when Israel is unfaithful, there is a sense, even in the Old Testament, to which they, to a degree, are set aside. Not totally, not permanently, not completely, but truly. And now in the New Testament era is one of those times when Israel, they're not faithful to God, are they? They're rejecting their Messiah. As a nation, they're disobedient. And as a result, according to Romans 11, the Jews who do not believe have been cut off from the vine. And the church has been grafted in their place. Matthew 21:43 says, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Now again, that is a temporary situation, but it is the situation right now. So here's the bottom line in this age. Now, during this era, the task of the church is to function as Israel. That's our job. all those glorious worldwide purposes that God had for his people Israel falls to us. That's now our job. That has fallen on our shoulders. It's now our responsibility to do that. We have inherited the monster call. This is our mission now. And do you remember what the center of the mission is from Isaiah 43:20? God created Israel for what purpose? Declaring his praise. Making known his praise. That was the core of Israel's calling. What about us? Does that fall to us? Now that we're the people of God, is that our role? Look back at verses 9 and 10. It says, we've received the same super exalted status as Israel, but is it for the same purpose? Let's read. For you are the chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. There's our status. Why? What's the purpose? In order that you may declare the excellencies of him who called you. Same purpose. Same purpose. Your Bible might say declare the praises of him who called you. It's really better translation is actually excellencies. The word refers to things that are character qualities that are excellent in a person. Virtuous, praiseworthy, that which is praiseworthy in a person. That's what the word means. There are a lot of excellent, praiseworthy things about God, things that are true about God, that are wonderful. We call them attributes or excellencies. And our job as the church is to publish those things. That's what the word means, that word declare. It means to unveil that which has been veiled, to publish it, to make it known widely. Our job as a church is to publish the excellencies of God. He chose us, he desired us, he treasured us, he takes delight in us, and he set us aside as holy and special and gave us privileged access to his presence and elevated us to this high kingly role. He did all that, even making us royalty, for the purpose of making us his printing press. Publishers of his praise. We've inherited Israel's monster call. The church exists for the purpose of praise. That's what we do. In fact, I would suggest that's really a summary of our whole mission. Praise. Think about it. What do we do in the church that's not rooted in praise? Everything is praise. And I'm not just talking about music. We do it, music. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs just as Scripture commands. We praise that way. But that's not the only thing that we do that's rooted in praise. How about evangelism and missions? Isn't that basically praise? I mean, when you share the gospel with somebody, what are you doing? You're telling the person what's so great about Jesus Christ, right? Isn't that what you do when you share the gospel? You're just praising Christ. You're saying, this is good about him and this is good about him. That's praise. You're giving reasons why a person should trust Christ. You're presenting Jesus as this great treasure that's worth giving up anything in the world in order to obtain. That's all praise, making known the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our message to the world when we preach the gospel is this: you should become a Christian because of how marvelous Jesus Christ is. That's our message. And I hope you never leave out the part about because of how marvelous Jesus is. I hope you're not just saying you should become a Christian. Because we're witnessing because we are witnesses, right? Witnesses giving testimony. Testimony to what? What are we testifying to? We're testifying to the goodness and the greatness and the superiority and the sufficiency and perfections and excellencies of God. That's what we're testifying to. We let the world know that Christ is this all-satisfying treasure that's worth any price to obtain. He's the author of life. He forgives sins. He rewards faith. He's holy. He's righteous. He's just. He's loving. His way is better than any other way, and so you should follow him. So evangelism is rooted in praise. What about other stuff we do in the church? What about the ministry in the church? What about small group ministry, one another ministries? All that's rooted in praise too, isn't it? Isn't that what we do around here? You go to your small group, and one person talks about how much need he has for God, and then the next person responds by talking about how sufficient God is to meet that need. We're just talking about God. We're praising God. Praise is the core of everything we do. We are a God-centered, God-focused church, or we're not a church. We need to hear that again and again and again, be reminded of that, because we're so prone to focus on ourselves, inward. I mean, when Scripture starts talking about our exalted identity, like passages like this, where it says, "Oh, you have this great status, this high calling," it's very common for people to latch onto those purpose, those promises, and those statements for the sake of inflating their own self-esteem. I talked to a woman the other day who was telling me about how absolutely worthless she felt. She says she grew up in a home where the children were treated as having no value whatsoever, and it had a devastating effect on her life. She says, "I am so messed up in so many ways because I feel so absolutely worthless." The world calls that low self-esteem or self-loathing. The Bible calls it self-condemnation. But whatever you call it, whatever label you give it, it's a problem, right? We acknowledge it's a problem. Many of you can relate to how that woman feels. Just feel worthless. What's the solution to that? Most of the time, the solution that we seek to a problem is based on the label that we give to that problem, the diagnosis. So if we say that the problem, we're going to label it low self-esteem, we say that's the problem, then the solution to that is obvious, right? Increase your self-esteem. Problem is low self-esteem. Solution, increase your self-esteem. So if you feel worthless, then the solution to that is obvious. Start thinking of yourself as having lots of worth and value. That's what psychology will tell you to do. And that's what Christian psychology will also tell you. They'll tell you the exact same thing, except with a Christian flavor to it. What they'll say is, the counselors who want to mix psychology together with the Bible will say, the solution to low self-esteem is to find your identity in Christ, to understand your identity in Christ. Study what the Bible says about how important you are in His eyes, how valuable you are in His eyes, and that will help you think more highly of yourself, and the problem will be solved. And that sounds very biblical. Identity in Christ, I mean, that sounds really scriptural. The problem, do you see the problem with it? They're starting with the world's diagnosis. And then they're looking for a biblical solution. They start by saying, we'll accept the world's description of the problem, low self-esteem, that's the problem, and then we'll look for a biblical solution to that problem. But anytime you do that, you're looking for the wrong solution because they've got the wrong diagnosis to begin with. The problem is not low self-esteem. That is not the problem. People who think highly of themselves and are puffed up with pride are just as messed up as people who think lowly of themselves, who are down on themselves. Pride isn't the solution to anything. Egotistical, puffed up people are every bit as messed up as self-condemning, self-loathing people. The solution to both those problems is to simply become enraptured with the glory of God. The solution of feeling small is not feeling big. The solution to feeling small or feeling ugly or feeling dumb or feeling worthless is to just have your attention diverted away from yourself altogether anyway and onto something that really is worth looking at. Because maybe you are kind of dumb or ugly or worthless or small or whatever. I mean, what are we really that's all that impressive? You're not going to get anywhere trying to talk yourself into thinking you're something great. Just look at something that really is great. You know, I'm always amazed when I see video footage of a rock concert or some secular rock, real famous rock band, you know. Talk about a worship service. I mean, what those people in the front row are doing is 100% unadulterated worship, right? And the amazing thing about it is they pay to do it. Nobody has to drag them out of bed and badger them to go worship. They pay hundreds of dollars to get a front row seat. Why do you suppose that is? What is it about? You know, normally in our pride and our fallenness, we want to be made much of, right? We want people to applaud us and to praise us and to pay attention to us, and we want that. So why do people want to go to a rock concert where they disappear in the crowd? Why do they want that? Here's why they want to do that. Here's why they'll pay hundreds of dollars to do that. They want that because they see what's happening on stage as true greatness or true beauty or true excellence of some kind. And there's something in us. We're just hardwired this way. There's something built into us that loves beholding greatness and being engulfed in a crowd of worshipers. That's the way we're designed. We want that. We need that. We're designed for worship. And if we're blind to God, we can't see His glory, we'll find something to worship, even if it's a guy on a stage with a guitar. So if you feel like you're too short or too tall or too fat or too ugly or too dumb, the solution to being down on yourself is not to get a more inflated opinion of yourself. The solution is to have your attention diverted away from yourself totally to something that is truly beautiful, truly excellent, truly great, and actually awesome. And then to become engulfed in an ocean of worshipers who are ecstatic with joy and whose joy increases the more they express it. That's what we're built for. I think the reason for this amazing list in verses 9 and 10 here is for Peter. He just wants us to wake up and smell the calling. Right? He wants us to wake up. He wants us to be staggered by what we're called to do. What does it mean to be a member of the church? You are Israel in this age. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. It was so important to him. It was so precious to him. I hope that hits you when he says, my treasured possession. Do you believe that? You treasured? Do you treasure the church like he does? I mean, do we believe this? The church is so important to Christ. Everywhere you look, you know, after the crucifixion, Jesus ascended up into heaven, and he's up there in heaven, and a lot of stuff's going on earth, a lot of really bad stuff, and Jesus doesn't do anything. He doesn't do anything. But then when one particular Pharisee began to ravage his church, Jesus Christ came down, confronted him in person, blinded him, smacked him to the ground, and demanded an explanation. Why are you persecuting me? He loves his church. It's so important. Ephesians 5 and 2 Corinthians 11, we are described as Christ's wife. 1 Corinthians 3, we're warned, anybody destroys God's church, I will destroy him. It doesn't say that about the rainforests. It doesn't say that about anything else. The church. We're the house of God. The household of God. We are the headquarters for the presence of God in the world. We're his dwelling place. We're his temple. In Ephesians 3:10, this is as grandiose a language as you're ever going to see in the Bible. This is God's eternal purpose, his final, ultimate, cosmic, universal, eternal purpose. The whole ball of wax, this grand, sweeping, eternal plan of God. And it's accomplished through the church. Verse 10, his intent was that now, by means of the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose. That's through the church. That is huge. I mean, you got to think about it. It'll go by you. It's like thinking about the size of the universe. You just have to let it sink in. That's massive. I mean, that's even bigger than Dwight Pentecost. Do you agree with that? The importance of the church goes beyond the human ability to conceive. And when you let it sink in, it feels, our mission feels impossible. It's mission impossible. That's the way it seems. It just seems so far-fetched that a group like us, I mean, look at us. Us? We're going to do this? Pull off something of such cosmic importance? Publish the glory of God? Make it clear? People can see it? Feels like mission impossible. It's not mission impossible, but it is mission imperative. We must do it. It must be done. We must not fail. And it can be done. If we do it the way that he prescribes to do it, it can be done. If we have zeal and passion and enthusiasm and drive that comes from realizing our exalted identity, and I think that's why Peter gives us this, all these phrases describing our exalted identity. He wants us to wake up and smell the calling. He wants us that to generate zeal and passion in our work. Romans 12, 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. If we work with fervor and if we work with zeal, we can succeed where Israel failed. We can do it. It's possible. It's possible for you, even though you're busy. Raise your hand if you're busy. Yeah, busy people, we're busy. Jesus died to make you a functioning part of his body, right? And there are many people in church who are not functioning in any ministry in the church because they don't have time. They're too busy. And they think anything, anything you do that's really significant takes a lot of time, right? So what does God want me to do? Let's just do the math for a second here. God wants you to earn a living, right? To be a good employee if you're providing for your family. He wants you to do that. There's 40, 50, 60 hours right there a week. God wants you to get adequate rest, right? There's 8 hours a day. God wants you to be a good husband, good wife, good father, good mother, good student. Get your homework done. God wants you to get that garbage disposal fixed, right? He wants you to fulfill your responsibilities, to get proper rest, to do all that stuff. God wants you to do all that stuff. How much time is left for ministry at church? Very little. A tiny little sliver of time is left, right, for most of us. The amazing thing to me is this. That's by God's design. He did it that way on purpose. That's what he wants. Tiny slivers of time. That's what he wants. God's design, it's the same thing with our giving. Just 10%, tiny little sliver of your money. That's what he wants. God's design is for the church, the most powerful, most important, most significant, most influential institution in the world, by far. God wants that institution to be operated completely by people's leftover fragments of time. Isn't that amazing? Please don't ever say, oh man, I'm so busy. All I have is a tiny little sliver of time to devote to church ministry, and so it's not even worth it. I won't even bother. Because my little sliver is not going to make any difference at all. No. God designed the whole thing to run on those little slivers. That's all the church is. That's it. God made the church be run on little leftover fragments of time. This is his design. He wants to feed the multitudes with the little boy's lunch. This is the way God operates. He likes doing that. Doing big things out of small things. He wants to defeat the vast Assyrian army with Gideon's unarmed little group. He wants the one who kills the giant champion to be a shepherd boy. This is the way God is. He wants this treasure to be in jars of clay so that this all-surpassing power will be seen to be from him and not from us. And he wants to turn the world upside down, not by a lot of powerful, brilliant people that are rich working full time, but by the leftover scraps of time of ordinary, tired folks like us. That's what God wants to do. And look at what he accomplishes this way. I mean, just look. Think of the most impressive organization you can imagine in the world outside of the church. What's number two? You know, I mean, Microsoft, they're a huge corporation, right? Huge corporate. They do a lot. They accomplish a lot. They accomplish nothing compared to what the church accomplishes worldwide. ExxonMobil, maybe the biggest company in the world. Huge company. Compared to the church, it's a popsicle stand. I mean, it's nothing compared to what... Think of the complexity of the church worldwide. Think of what's going on. Millions and millions of spiritual gifts working, being worked together and joined together and functioning in ways to bring about ministry, worldwide ministry, and all these things that the Lord is doing in the church. How do we do it? I mean, how do we have this kind of success? ExxonMobil, the way they do it is they have headquarters, and some organizational chart, and everyone in the organization gets a salary. They're all working full time, and they put all their energy into it, and they have specific written job descriptions that are all organized and orchestrated by somebody. But the far greater organization, the church, no earthly headquarters, no central planning, completely run by leftover time fragments of people who get no salary at all. In fact, they're putting money in the plate. It's true that some of us get a salary, teachers, you know, we preachers, we get a salary, but that's because this is a task that requires full time. But don't think pastors are the church. Don't fall into that mistake. Pastors are not the church. All the pastors in the world, if we all got together, just the pastors, we could never even begin to do the work of the church. Not even close. Our job is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. That's all our job is. It's your job to do the ministry. The incalculable, amazing, wondrous work of the church is made up of the countless wonderful things that the Holy Spirit just does through you all the time. I mean, if agape were nothing but me standing up here running off at the mouth, it would be nothing, right? If it was just me and none of you, there's no church. Agape is the amazing, wonderful thing that it is because of your little time fragments that you're putting in. Take that away, you have nothing. Can you see how important your fragment is? Your sliver? Can you see how absolutely essential it is that you be faithful with that fragment? I mean, it's not much time. You cannot squander it. You do not have the freedom to waste any of it. It's so little. People think, man, if I had to give my little 2 hours, what difference is that going to make? It will make all the difference because that's all the church is. You withhold that. Don't withhold that from us. We need that. That's what we are. Because we have this massive cosmic job description that we're given. And the only way to get it done is for each of you to be faithful, each of us to be faithful with our little sliver. This is mission imperative. It is a monster calling. It is people's lives are at stake. Eternity is at stake. Nothing less than the glory of God is at stake. And God will be glorified and honored or dishonored based on our faithfulness and our little slivers. We have the responsibility to function in this age as Israel, the people of God, to showcase the glory of God in the world. We must do this. And we must succeed in publishing the excellencies of God and making them known. And so your role in that, whatever your role in that is, work hard. Do it. Do it. Find out what your role is and do it. The day is almost over and the night is coming when no man can work. We need to be diligent. God save us from ever taking this calling, this high calling for granted and despising it as something small like I did that day up in Buena Vista. God save us from that. You know, I think we do that. Sometimes we fall into that because we just treat this as if it's our birthright or something. And Peter reminds us, it's not. It's not. We weren't just, I mean, we just think, oh, you know, I believed in Christ. I trusted him. I had the good sense to do that. And I made myself a Christian. And I, you know, of course I'm saved. Of course I'm one of the people of God. Of course I'm one of the chosen. We got to get rid of that attitude. And he helps us in verse 10. He says, he called you, verse 9, he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We did not make ourselves the people of God. We didn't come together and make ourselves the chosen people. God graciously granted that to us. He called us out of the darkness that we were in, that we were committed to. And in Romans 11:20, it says something very frightening. He says, do not be arrogant about the fact that you're in and Israel's out. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. We don't deserve any of this. And if we're not faithful in it, he'll take it away from us, just like he took it away from the Jews. Church in Revelation 2:5 is warned, you're going to lose your lampstand. I'm going to take your lampstand right out of the holy place. That's the church of Ephesus where Paul and John pastored. That could happen to agape. Have you been shown mercy by God? How many of you were hopelessly mired in darkness and God called you into his wonderful light? Okay. We've been set apart, right? As holy by God. We're his fine china. He set us apart as holy. God did all that for a reason. He showed you that mercy for a reason. He called you out of darkness for a reason. He didn't do it so we could spend all our time playing video games or watching TV. He did it to place you in a position where you could pull off the highest, most important, most demanding, most humanly impossible task there's ever been given. The job of playing your role in the church's work to publishing far and wide and deep the excellencies of Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's do it. Let's be faithful. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this high and awesome calling. And we ask, Father, for grace to do it. Let it sink in. It's just, I feel like I can't describe it enough. I can't put words. Lord, your Spirit, we need your Spirit to just open our hearts to the gravity of it. Make us faithful, for we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just a few quick moments before we dismiss. Any questions? Yeah. If you didn't hear that, I mean, the discouraging part is you tell someone about the glories of God, you publish that, and they get excited about it, and then you try to get them hooked up in a church in their area where they can see more of it and take in more of it, and you can't find one that'll be faithful to just simply show God's glory to people. Instead, they want to preach a bunch of human wisdom, and that's heartbreaking. And so how do we deal with that? And there's one answer to that. Plant churches. Right? Plant churches. We need more churches. We need more faithful churches. Now, bless God for all the faithful churches that are out there. The thousands and thousands of faithful churches. Praise God for them. But there's not enough. And there's too many bad ones. And it's too hard to find the good ones. And so we got to plant more. We've got to plant more. And I hope you're praying. You know, we've talked about the possibility of, and man, this is getting closer and closer, the possibility of planting, Jeff planting, a possibility of a campus in South Denver. It's all, it's really exciting to see things coming together and what God is doing. Keep praying about that. Keep praying about that. Be on your knees because, man, we want to, this is our passion here is to proliferate expository preaching along the Front Range in Denver as much as we can. And so we want to plant churches. We want to train up Bible expositors, as many as we can, send them out. We want to influence existing churches, help them along, whatever we can do. So that's kind of where we see our future here at Agape, is just doing as much of that as we possibly can. Okay. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, I think that Satan's trying to destroy Israel. He always has been, right from the very start, from the very beginning. And you look at the history of Israel, and it is a tragic history of persecution and all kinds of horrible things that have happened to them, humanly speaking. And you're right. If somebody can't see God's blessing on that nation and the way that he's preserved them in history, they're willfully blind. It is. It's an amazing testimony to the truth of God's word. I don't know how someone who doesn't believe the Bible can possibly explain the existence of the nation of Israel. There's so much that could be said about Israel. I deleted probably 50 pages of my notes in order to get this sermon down to a preachable size. You get going on Israel, it's just such an amazing study. And I'll tell you, it's a worthwhile study. It's a neglected study. I don't know, I understand this, but if you go out and get any theological, systematic theology book, the table of contents of a systematic theology book is very predictable. It's always the exact same thing. Doctrine of God, doctrine of God the Son, doctrine of the Holy Spirit, doctrine of salvation, doctrine of man, doctrine of the church, doctrine of sin, doctrine of salvation. They've all got the same categories. I've never once seen one that has one that's the doctrine of Israel. I mean, the whole Bible's about Israel. The whole Old Testament, it's about Israel and God. I mean, it's just, there's so much about Israel, and I don't know why there's no chapters on Israelology in the systematic theologies. But it is an important doctrine, and it's prolific in Scripture. It just goes to show that when we do that systematic theology, I think we tend to just focus on the questions we have instead of the questions God is answering, you know? And you always got to watch out for that when it comes to systematics, but I'm off on a whole nother sermon now. I better not get started on that. Yeah, that's an interesting point. I'll tell you my thought on the whole thing of politically supporting Israel. Here's what I think. When I look at, it's true that when Israel is unfaithful, then they're not in a position to be able to count on all of God's promises to them. However, I would also say this, that when Israel is unfaithful and God brings nations to judge them and they are mistreated because of their unfaithfulness, it's not a good thing to be participating in that judgment. God allows in his sovereignty for nations to punish Israel, but when they do so, God ends up punishing those nations for being so eager to volunteer to be the ones to punish Israel. And he doesn't like that. And so there is still a sense, a still a love that God has for Israel because of the patriarchs, even now, as they're the enemies of the gospel. And for that reason, we don't want to set ourselves as the adversaries of the Jewish people. Now, as far as what's fair in the Mideast and all that, we don't want to become enemies of the Arabs. We do want the Arabs to be a mission field and not our enemies. Now, some of them you can't help, but them if you don't want the extermination of Israel, then you're their enemy, whether you want to be or not, and we have to realize that. But I do think that there's a place for blessing. It says, those who bless your descendants, Abraham, I will bless. And I do think that there's a place for blessing Israel politically, not to the point of being unjust with regard to other nations, but I do think that there's a place for that. We certainly don't want to be their enemies or be guilty of mistreating them. So, okay, how do you define glory to a young child? I would say that which is really cool about God. That which, the things about God that just make you so happy. You know when you know somebody and there's certain things about that person that just make you really happy? That's that person's glory. And God's glory is the thing about him, that's the stuff about him that's so good. And we want to make it clear to people, what's so great about God? So that's probably the best I can do.